Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this morning is our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. This last week, as I was going through some books on my bookshelf and organizing and straightening things up, I came across a book titled The Lutheran Hymnal. Now, you may be thinking, well, what's so amazing about that? Well, I'm not talking about the red hymnal that we have here in our church pews. For those of you who don't recognize the title, that's the title of the hymn book that we used when I was growing up in church. It's the one, as someone said this week, we used back in the 1900s. It was a hymnal that was written with a little more formal language. It used words like thee and thou and beseech. It added th at the end of a lot of words just to sound like church, I think. For example, in the service, after you confessed your sins, the minister would say something like this. He would say, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, hath had mercy upon us, and hath given his only Son to die for us, and for his sake forgiveth us all our sins. He giveth power to become sons of God, and hath promised them his Holy Spirit. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, whether those words sounded comforting to you and familiar, or strange and dated, probably depends on whether you've heard them before, but it also probably depends on whether or not you think church should use different kind of language, whether or not you think church should be formal or informal, whether or not you think at church we should use words and music that mirrors what we use out in the world in the rest of the week, or whether it should be different and special in some way. And how you answer those kind of questions are going to answer all the other kind of questions that people have about worship and how we should worship. Questions like, should we use guitars and drums? Should we have projection TVs? Should we have laser light shows? Whatever else we think would bring the people in. Now, my reason for talking about worship this morning isn't to start a debate, and it's not because I think we need to change a lot of things here. Don't worry, I'm not going to suddenly start saying we need to use the newer version of the Lord's Prayer. I actually find the traditional version that we use here comforting to me. It's the one that I grew up with as well. No, my purpose in getting us to think about worship this morning is to get us to realize what worship is. That worship is more than just what we do here on Sunday morning. That as important as it is to be here, and it is so very important, to make regular worship a part of your life, to be here among other believers, to be strengthened by them, to strengthen them yourself, to hear God's word, to receive that assurance of forgiveness in word and in sacrament like we're going to do in a little bit. What's really just as important is what is our worship life like the rest of the week when we're not here. In the manual that came with the Christian worship, the hymnal that we do use here in church, the editors wrote this. They said, every God-pleasing thought, word, and action a Christian does from a heart of faith is worship. This morning, then, our text is really about worship. And so as we look at how the sinful woman worshiped, look at the when, the how, and the why, may we use that to think about our own worship and try at least a little to answer the question, what is the best way to worship? The setting of her worship is a setting that maybe we wouldn't think about as a worship setting. It was a dinner. Our text tells us, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, we don't know much about this Pharisee. We only find out his name later on, that it was Simon. But we do know a lot about Pharisees in general. And from what we see in our text about this Pharisee, he probably serves as a good example of what Pharisees were. Pharisees were the priests of the day. They were the ones who were up here like this, preaching God's word, sharing wisdom. Unfortunately, in their preaching, there was mostly law and very little grace. To them, getting right with God was about doing things, fulfilling the law of Moses. And in their minds then, it put them a little above the people because they kept the laws just a little bit better than everybody else. And oftentimes, their interaction with Jesus wasn't a friendly one. It wasn't to try to learn more. It was to try to trick Jesus or to trap him or make him look bad in front of the people. But as near as we can tell, none of that is going on here. In fact, maybe the Pharisee just wanted to listen to Jesus. Or maybe he thought that by having Jesus there, people would think better of him because he invited such a popular, well-known, wise rabbi into his house. But whatever he wanted to have happen that day soon didn't happen because of someone else who came there, someone who came to worship Jesus. As Jesus is reclining there, a woman comes in, and our text describes her saying, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. She was the kind of person that a Pharisee probably wouldn't invite to his home. She would be someone he would consider unclean, not someone he would pal around with. Not the type of person that he would probably even think good people would associate with. And when it says she lived a sinful life, some scholars think it's pointing to the sin of being a prostitute. But whatever her sin was, the point is that everyone in town knew who she was. Everyone in town knew that that was someone who was a sinner, who didn't follow God's laws and commands. It's kind of a striking contrast when you think about it, isn't it? On the one hand, you have a fine, well-upstanding citizen, and on the other, someone people would consider less than desirable being there with Jesus. But is it really a strong contrast? Was it a strong contrast to Jesus? Was it as strong as it was to the Pharisee? It wasn't, was it? Problem is, all of us, like that Pharisee, judge people with our eyes. That we look at someone, we look at how they look, what they do, and we form an opinion about them. And the problem is that our eyes don't always tell us the whole story. For example, in the Old Testament, Samuel was going to pick a king and had to be reminded by God that the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the problem is that we have trouble getting past that outward appearance at times, especially if it's an outward appearance of sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should just look past the sin and ignore it or not think anything of it. In fact, God warned Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 33 that if he did that, this is what would happen. He said, when I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, I will hold you accountable for their blood. And so we are to point out sin. We are to call a sinful life a sinful life. Yet the problem is that all too often we do it like the Pharisee did it. We do it as hypocrites. We do it from a place not of humility, but a place of pride. As Christians, I'm sure you've heard this, we're often accused of being judgmental, of judging people, of not being loving and caring, being narrow-minded. And unfortunately, I think at times, that criticism is warranted. How often don't we talk about people or we look at people and refer to them as those sinful people? Those sinful people who had an abortion or are getting an abortion. Those sinful people who are practicing a lifestyle like homosexuality. Those sinners who are struggling with pornography or something else. We use those kind of phrases as if those are the sinful people and we are not. When it comes to worshiping Christ, there's no room for pride. It's not a us versus them mentality. We're all in the same boat. All of us here, all of us in this town, all of us in this state, all of us in the country, all of us in the world. But for God's grace, at the end of the day, all of us would end up in the same place, in hell. Pride in ourselves doesn't have any place when we come to worship Jesus. And so what does coming to worship Jesus look like when it's not from a place of pride? Well, listen again to what the woman did in our text. It says, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. What's the best way to worship? How should it be done? At Jesus' feet. What a scene that must have been to be there and see her smelling up the house with that perfume, to see her weeping, wetting Jesus' feet, to see her humbling herself to such an amazing degree. That's what kneeling is, isn't it? When you kneel before someone, it's the ultimate act of submission. It's the ultimate act of putting yourself under them, putting yourself into their hands. It leaves you in not a position of strength, but in a position of weakness. Yet how often in scriptures don't we see sinners just like this woman approaching Jesus that way as they worship him in all the different ways that we worship Jesus? In Mark chapter 7, for example, a woman comes to Jesus with a request, asking him to heal her daughter. And she does so by falling at his feet, begging for his help. In Luke chapter 17, after Jesus heals the 10 lepers, one of them comes back and falls at his feet, thanking him in praise. And who can forget Martha in Luke chapter 7, who sits at Jesus' feet, or excuse me, who can forget Mary? Apparently I can. Who can forget Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet as Martha is busy working? She sits there listening to him, worshiping him by listening to his message. That's what worship is, isn't it? The quote that I read earlier from the manual goes on to say this. It says, "But the best and most necessary worship of God is to listen as he speaks." That day, Jesus was going to speak. He was going to speak because the Pharisee didn't get what was going on. He didn't understand the worship that that sinful woman was doing. Pharisee's reaction to her weeping worship, he didn't get it. He didn't understand why she would be humbling herself to that degree. Certainly isn't something he would ever do. Certainly isn't something he thinks Jesus should be okay with. In fact, he says in our text, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. In his mind, Jesus couldn't be a prophet. If he was, he wouldn't accept that worship. He wouldn't accept being around, much less being touched by someone who's a sinner. But did you catch the irony in the story? That the story Jesus tells next about the two debtors is an answer to a question that the Pharisee just thought. Jesus knew what he was thinking. He was a prophet. And not just a prophet, he was God. He's the only one who knows what we're thinking without it being said. That's why the sinful woman was there that day. That's why she was worshiping him. Through faith, she knew who he truly was. And so what about us? What do we think of this sinner in the way that she worshiped Jesus? Do we feel uncomfortable? Would we be uncomfortable if we were there in the house and saw her weeping worship, carrying on, making a scene? Would we think it was over the top, just a little too much? If you were there in the house, would you feel like the Pharisee wondering, just who is this woman who's here, this sinful person? Maybe. And I'm not saying that we need to worship that way. I'm not saying that in a few minutes when we come forward and receive forgiveness through the Lord's Supper, that we need to come up weeping, that we need to cry, that we need to have a meltdown. What I am saying, though, is that it's good for us at times to stop. It's good for us at times to realize just what's going on, just what worship is all about, who it is we're worshiping, why we're worshiping him. We might feel at times that someone is too emotional when they worship, or maybe not emotional enough. And so what's the best way to worship? Yes. In other words, the best way to worship is to worship your Savior. We're all different. We all show emotions in different ways. And so we don't judge each other. We don't say that someone was too emotional or not emotional enough. Worship isn't about acting a certain way or showing just the right amount of emotion at the appropriate time. Paul writes, after all, that we're to do things in a fitting and orderly way. And so it's probably safe to say that if everyone decided, well, that was the way to worship, and everybody started weeping and coming up here that way, that probably would not be fitting and orderly and conducive to worshiping here in a corporate setting. But again, that means we don't go to the other extreme either, that we're so stoic, so scared to show emotion, so scared to take to heart the things that we just sang about in our hymn, that we're chief of sinners, that we're here but for God's grace. That when we sit here at Jesus' feet, when we worship him, we're here to listen to that message. That's what our worship is about. It's a message of gracious forgiveness. That's the point of the story Jesus told that sinful woman and the Pharisee. It's a simple story to understand. It's about two people who owed a debt, one large, one small. Neither could repay it. And yet the person holding the debt forgave both of them out of grace. It's such a simple story, even the Pharisee gets it, but not in a, oh, I see, I'm the one, I'm a sinner who's been forgiven kind of way. No, his answer shows that he still doesn't get it. He still doesn't think he's a debtor who needs God's forgiveness. He says, I suppose, or you could even translate, I assume, the one who had the bigger debt. And what patience our Lord has. That he spells it out for Simon. He doesn't just yell at him. He doesn't condemn him for being a sinner still, for not understanding, for being a hypocrite. But he leads him to the truth about worship. How can worship like what that sinful woman did be such a good thing? Because she realized who she was worshiping in the first place. Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. What's the best way to worship? It's to realize the why. It's knowing who we are before God. And then to realize that God, as his word tells us, does not treat us as our sins deserve. Just look at how he treated that sinful woman that day. After he gives his story, he looks down at her and says, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine the relief she must have felt as she heard those words? I hope you can. But if we're honest, at times we hear those words, I think, and they just kind of go right past our head, in one ear and out the other. It's hard for us at times to have that perspective of the sinful woman. At least it's hard for me at times, to be that filled with love as she worshipped in her own way. At times we certainly see ourselves as debtors, but maybe a debtor owing 50, 100 denarii, maybe at worst 400, but certainly not the 500 denarii. Many of us, myself included, have known Christ ever since we've been born. We were brought up in the faith. There's never been a time where we haven't known his love and his grace. And at times that helps us, and at times it hurts us. At times it makes us take it for granted. I'm sure you all know someone who came to faith later in life, who didn't know Jesus, didn't know his love and his grace, and got to see that love expressed in their face as they came to hear, your sins are forgiven. That's what worship is. It's knowing what God has done for us. It's a love that comes from faith. Not just from emotions. That's what faith is. Faith is more than a feeling. It's knowing what God has done for us. Jesus doesn't go through all the things in our text that the woman did versus all the things Simon did to say those are what faith is. That's what saved her. That's what gave her forgiveness. Those are just all the things that flowed out of faith, that flowed out of her love. It's always all about faith. And faith only comes from the message. Paul says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. It's that faith, that knowledge that saves us, that motivates our worship, that gives us peace. If you would have been there that day, you would have thought, well, both of those people are worshiping, honoring Jesus. After all, look at the Pharisee. He held a big dinner for Jesus. But that's not what worship is. What is the best way to worship? The best way to worship is worship in faith, knowing who Jesus is. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us of the importance of faith when he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in the worship life of the church in the next few years. I don't know if more and more churches are going to go to contemporary worship using all kinds of different forms. I don't even know if in a few years, maybe you are aware of this, but when a new hymnal comes out for our own synod, if everyone will adopt it as much as we adopted the new hymnal we're using now. But what I do know is that whatever form our worship takes place, it's important for us to remember why we're worshiping. To remember that our motivation is knowing all that our God has done for us. Whether it's traditional, contemporary, modern, or old, may we remember that we're here this morning, that we're here every day because of what our God has done for us. That every day we get to hear Jesus saying to us, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. Please rise. We'll continue by singing "The Create in Me," found on page 20. Offering, please take a moment to fill up our friendship registers.